We turn this morning then to Ephesians chapter 4. We're looking at verses 11 through 16. And there in verse 11 we've been considering these gifts which the risen Christ has given to his church. And so far we've looked at the first three, and apostles, and prophets, and evangelists. And of these, the first two we've seen to be foundational. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:20, he says the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The testimony, the teaching of the apostles and the prophets to the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which the church is being built. And as we saw last time, this has been laid once and for all. You don't lay foundations more than once. It's complete, it's finished, it's not to be laid again. So as I sought to explain when looking at apostles and prophets, these offices were extraordinary, they were temporary, and in the sense that they're given here, they're no longer with us today. However, evangelists, on the other hand, which is the third office Paul mentions, I see no reason to consider as being a temporary gift. We shall need evangelists as long as the Great Commission is unfulfilled to go and make disciples of all nations. However, what is needed, I believe, is a more biblical concept of the evangelist, who should work and should be sent forth from the local church, rather than, as is so often the case today, they're kind of independent freelance figures accountable to no local church or churches. But of the fact that we should be looking for and commissioning evangelists today, I personally have no doubt. That brings us to pastors and teachers, which are the last gifts which Paul mentions here in verse 11 as being given by the ascended Saviour to his church. Let me say, first of all, I'm in full agreement with those who do not see these as being two gifts, as being separate gifts, but as being one gift. It's very difficult to find any evidence in the New Testament to support the view that there were some men who were authorized to teach, but who were not authorized to pastor. What we have here, surely, is a description of the teaching elder or overseer, who pastors and teaches the people of God. The two offices are found in the same person. I think that's seen more clearly when we consider the meaning of these two offices. What is it to pastor? What is a pastor? Is he a man with a nice personality, a charming personality? Is he that kind of man who the world looks upon as being rather harmless and ineffective? He comes and passes the time of day drinking tea from China cups. One thinks of the curate in Dad's Army, don't we, as being the archetypal picture of many people's view of pastor. But pastoring is a word which is closely aligned to shepherding. The shepherd shepherds his flock. That's his work. He keeps the sheep in order. Sheep are very wayward animals. They need to be led to where they must be fed. When they wander, they have to be brought back to the fold. They need to be protected, of course, from predators as well. So the pastor is entrusted with this responsibility, a great responsibility, the charge of Christ's flock, of precious souls. In that passage we read earlier from Acts 20, where Paul is taking his leave of the elders from Ephesus, at Miletus, he explains the work of pastoring in this way. This is Acts 20 and verses 28 and 29. He says to the elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Shepherd, pastor, the church of God, guard God's people, protect them, direct them, lead them as a shepherd would his sheep. When we go on to consider how this is to be done, the answer is clear there in Acts 20 and verse 32. It's by giving instruction in doctrine, in truth, by teaching. Paul says to them, verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, he says, which is able to build you up. We need teaching. The church of God, while it's untaught, is like a sort of kindergarten. It's a bit of a nursery. Instruction in doctrine, in the truth, leads to growth, to maturity, to stability. The way to be protected against every wind of doctrine is for God's people to be well grounded in the truth, in the doctrine of God themselves. So to be a pastor, you must be a teacher, teaching by precept and also, of course, by example. And so it is that these two offices, pastor and teacher, are not strictly separate, but one. Now, it's unlikely that they will be perfectly balanced in any one man. Some have more of a pastoral gift than they do a teaching gift. And with some, it's the other way round. But the two are linked. They're vitally linked. You cannot teach God's flock without a pastoral heart, without a heart of love to God and to his people. You cannot pastor, guide, direct, and protect God's flock without a teaching gift. The two are needed, and they can't be divided. If they are divided, then you'll soon have great difficulties in the life of the church. Because where the pastor's not got a teaching gift, the hungry sheep look up and, of course, are not fed. They'll grow weak and sickly. No firm grasp of biblical principles. They'll be easy prey for every wolf who creeps into the church with some new doctrine. But where there's no pastoral heart, but a teaching ability, that can lead to great difficulties also. There can be a remoteness and a dryness about such a ministry, even a harshness, which can be counterproductive. Without a pastoral heart, you cannot minister God's word effectively. There has to be love to Christ and for his concerns. Of course, to be the pastor's concerns. Remember when Jesus restored Peter? Do you love me? He said. Do you love me? He tenderly restored him after his betrayal. Do you love me? And you remember Peter's reply, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. You cannot feed Christ's sheep without love to Christ. And what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 3:15, or rather God says through Jeremiah, I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. So shepherds, pastors, according to God's heart, are the gift of God. I will give you. Such pastors, surely, we see here We have really the ultimate fulfillment of those words in Ephesians 4:11, where such under-shepherds, pastors, after God's own heart, are seen clearly to be the gift of the risen Christ to his church. I want to move on to verse 12, where Paul begins to unfold the reason why God has given in his wisdom these gifts to his church. Paul says he's done so for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So first of all, we see these gifts are given for the good of the church. That's the first thing we need to notice. For the good of the church, for the equipping of the saints. I think it was the late William Still, who was a minister in Aberdeen, who said somewhere, he says, the work of the pastor is not to entertain goats, but to feed sheep, the flock for whom Christ died. Now that's biblical. That's what Paul is saying here. It's the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that the gifts which we've read of are given. And we mustn't be sidetracked from this. You notice increasingly in these days how the needs of outsiders, of unbelievers, are regulating much of church life, and especially worship within churches. It's particularly true, isn't it, with regard to evangelism, with trying to reach them with the gospel. Some people believe that we need to bring in some form of entertainment in order to keep the people's attention. Or we mustn't preach too long, or else they'll be bored. And we need to be simple. Well, we do need to be simple, but so often simple means simplistic. Let me just read you a few words from Dr. Lloyd-Jones on this verse, on that outlook. He says this: there are churches in the world today which appear on the surface to be flourishing. People crowd into them, and they display much zeal and enthusiasm. But on closer examination, you will find that most of the time is taken up with music of various kinds and other activities. And he adds, there's but a brief address of some 15 to 20 minutes duration at the most. They appear to be flourishing, says Dr. Lloyd-Jones. But because quantity is no substitute for quality. The work of the pastor is not to keep people happy or amused, to give them what they want. That's, as we were thinking on Thursday, one of the signs of a false prophet, who speaks smooth things, who fits in, who tells people what they want to hear. The work of the pastor is to feed sheep. And as regards the non-Christians, we really shouldn't be that surprised if they don't understand spiritual things. How can they? They're dead, says the Bible, in trespasses and sins. Paul tells us their carnal mind is enmity against God. And left to themselves, they would eradicate the preaching of God's word from church life entirely, let alone cut it down to a minimum. It's only as the Holy Spirit begins to work in their hearts and creates a desire for spiritual things that they begin to listen. But when he does begin to work, they will listen. And they will want more and more and more of the word of God. They won't find preaching dull and boring anymore. Sometimes when preachers are called dull and boring, it's not necessarily their fault. It can be, of course. But it can be just an indication of the spiritual state of the person who's listening. The preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Absolute folly always has been, always will be. But the answer is not to bring the world and its methods into the church. It's not to pander to the instincts of fallen man. It's to pray for God's Holy Spirit to anoint the ministry, and to work mightily in the hearts of all who listen to the ministry, so that our lives might be transformed and become so Christ-like, so holy, that when unbelievers come into our assemblies, they see the difference. The distinction is clear, obvious. You see, I don't think unbelievers should feel at home in the Assembly of the Saints. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying we shouldn't welcome them, and we shouldn't be all we should be in Christ's name to them. But they shouldn't feel at home. The church is where the flock of God, the sheep for whom Christ died, meet under the leadership of the Great Shepherd. And any goat wandering in should surely feel they're in a company which is essentially different from anything they've ever known before. The difference, in my view, doesn't need to be minimised, but maximised. Clearly seen. And that will have a far greater impact upon the unconverted than trying to make them feel at home and dumbing down the worship and the ministry for their sakes. So the gifts mentioned here in verse 11 are given so as sheep may be fed, not goats entertained. Let's look at how Paul describes this in verse 12. He says, they're given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. The Authorized Version, if you've got Authorized Version, has a comma after the word saints. For the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of ministry. But there should be no comma there. And you'll see that here in the RAV, they've correctly omitted it. Because that comma has the unfortunate tendency to separate the perfecting or equipping of the saints from the work of the ministry. But in Paul's mind, the two are not divided, they're not separate. It's the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, which he tells us is why the gifts are given. The NIV renders this to prepare God's people for works of service. Now, how important that is to understand. Now, church attendance is not an end in itself. We don't come to church to sort of while away a few hours on a Sunday. We don't come to hear a preacher, then go away and forget what we've heard or give him marks out of 10. We come to be fed in order that we may grow and that we might glorify God by obeying his word. And God will hold us all responsible for how we hear. Our hearing must never be an end in itself. It must never be an impassive thing. It has to be mixed with faith, or it's not going to do us any good at all. It's interesting here, Paul uses a Greek word, katatismos, here in verse 12. It's variously rendered equipping, preparing, perfecting, depending on what version you may be reading. But the word is from a verb that's used in Matthew 4:21. You notice there, if you turn there, in that verse, Jesus, it's the verse where Jesus is calling his disciples to him, and he sees two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, and it says, mending their nets. It's the Greek word mending from which we have this word in Ephesians 4:12, equipping. Now, of course, the nets were being mended not just to pass the time of day, not as an end in itself, but to make them serviceable so they could fulfill their function properly, namely, of course, catching fish. Now, extending that line of thought to Ephesians 4:12, we learn that the gifts which Christ has given to his church are given with the purpose of maturing, equipping, or preparing the saints for works of service so they may function properly within the body of Christ. The ministry of the word is given through pastors and teachers to promote spiritual growth and development so that every saint may be equipped, may be an effective servant of God and function properly in their respective place as a member of Christ's body, his church. And note that Paul envisages every member doing its part. Now, there's no place for a lone ranger mentality within the body of Christ, within the local church. He says at verse 13, till we all come, he says, to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, till we all come. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, aptly remarks on that verse. He says, there's no room for drones in Christ's church, only busy bees. Nobody says busy bees and not busy bodies. There's a difference. There's a difference. They had busy bodies in the church at Thessalonica. You may remember, they're mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 3:11. Paul says this, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busy bodies, he says. Busy bodies mar the unity. They hinder spiritual progress, the development of the body of Christ. Paul continues there in 2 Thessalonians 3:12, to address busy bodies. He says, now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. It's busy bees we need. Christians actively involved, engaged in the service of Christ, rendering service to their fellow Christians and to others outside the church as they're equipped by God. That is what will promote unity, the growth of the body together. And that's clearly what Paul is concerned about here in Ephesians 4. He's been concerned about it in the whole chapter, really. The growth, the maturity of every saint within the body of Christ. Each member designed to grow and fulfill their ministry. I want to look now at verse 14 and then work back to verse 13. And I want to do that because it's essential that every Christian recognizes, first of all, that they need to grow. Not all Christians seem to realize that. And also to recognize the means that God has provided that they may grow. The fact is, we shall remain children spiritually all our days if we don't acknowledge and realize our need for spiritual growth and then make use of every God-given means to grow. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, he says, we're not to be children in understanding, but in understanding we're to be men, or we're to be mature, he says. And here in verse 14 of Ephesians 4, we're told that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about on every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Paul sets before us here, doesn't he, the instability of the childish Christian. They're immature. They're tossed to and fro and carried about, he says, by every wind of doctrine. That's a sign of immaturity. And we don't want too many immature people in the family of God. Imagine in any family, it's fine, isn't it, to have some children at any one time. But if all are children, you've got a recipe for confusion. Think of a mums and toddlers group without any adults supervising. It'd be chaos. The thought of a church full of childish, immature saints should fill us with alarm also. There'll be little unity. Children are prone to changeableness, aren't they? One moment they're all smiles and happy and cheerful. The next, they're crying. You think their hearts were going to break, you know. That's also a characteristic of the childish Christian. Now, you expect that kind of thing in children, but as the years go by, we look for a change. We look for a maturing. We look for more stability. And if children don't grow up, we become rightly, gravely concerned. Well, the parallel's clear. If we remain as children in the church, there's going to be confusion. There's going to be a lack of cohesion within the body of Christ. And you can see that that's clearly illustrated in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Remember there how they were manifesting these childish characteristics. There were great divisions among them, contentions. They were lining up behind their favourite personalities, you'll remember. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. Others, I'm of Cephas, some of Peter, or I'm of Apollos. They were overreacting. They were taking each other before law courts instead of calmly bringing their differences to the church and to church discipline. And Paul says to them, this is an utter failure, he says, among you, that you go to law against one another. There was little self-denial among these childish Christians, these immature Christians. The Lord's Supper was being turned into a common meal, we find. There was a childish mentality also with regard to the gifts that God had given the church. They all wanted the same gift. They all wanted to speak in tongues. And so we could continue. By the way, have you ever heard Christians say, you know, I wish I were back in the early days of the church where there were no problems. Well, it's a lie. That's a falsehood. Would you have joined the church at Corinth? Look at the confusion which immaturity brought there. But, Paul tells us at the outset of that letter, they were sanctified in Christ Jesus and they were called to be saints. However, they needed to grow. They needed to grow. They needed to get off the milk of the word. They needed to get onto the meat of the word. And so do we today. Because we have an enemy, the devil, who will exploit the weaknesses of an immature church. He did at Corinth, and he will today, wherever such a church exists. And that's why Paul here in Ephesians 4:14 is so concerned that Christians should not remain children in spiritual things. Because the devil will have a field day among such people. He'll maximize the weaknesses and he'll bring division and confusion and erroneous teaching into the fellowship of God's people. Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. See, the childish Christian is gullible. Children tend to be gullible, don't they? So long as a man has a Bible and a persuasive tongue and a pleasant manner, he'll be listened to. They'll be beguiled by false teachers, Paul is saying. And the reason, of course, as I've said, is there's no depth to their lives. There's nothing to fall back on. There's nothing to use as a basis, a foundation, to evaluate and to judge the claims that are being made. We need to be like Christ. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, under the wilderness temptations, kept replying to the devil's misuse of Scripture with the right use of Scripture. And he said to him, it is written. It is written. He answered him with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But the childish saint is unskilled in using the word of God. They're still on the milk of the word. They haven't grown spiritually. Their powers of discernment have not been developed by reason of use. So they're easily taken in. Paul says there are men lying in wait to deceive. Do you believe that? I can tell you there are. Or are we children? Do we see the danger of being led astray? Of being taken in by false teachers? Jude tells us such people will creep into your assemblies unawares. And he goes on to say, there's spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they're clouds without water, they speak great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage, and the unsuspecting are taken in. Now, you wonder sometimes, don't you, if such words were ever written in our Bibles. Because many today have allowed such men into their churches and they welcome them in the name of charity, in the name of love. Sometimes they're placed in positions of authority, and like the serpent who they serve, they beguile with half-truths. But you see, Christians say, well, they're only adrift on a few matters here. We mustn't be too critical. But how much poison do you need to kill? 1% will do, won't it? We should no longer be children. We should grow and be established, that we might not be ignorant of the wiles of the devil. And if that's to be the case, we must be concerned about growth. How do we grow? We grow by learning. We grow by learning, by gaining knowledge, by having a thorough grasp of scriptural truth, and by putting that truth to the test. We discriminate, we discern truth from error on the basis of the standard which we know. And if we don't have that knowledge, of course, we're unable to evaluate, to sift, to apply scriptural principles. So to grow, we must know. Remember, Paul says to the Romans in Romans 6, time and time again, knowing this, keeps on hammering it in, like he's having a nail in a plank, knowing this, knowing this, knowing this. We need to know these things. And it takes time. Now, young Christians often think there's some instant, mysterious, mystical way to grow overnight, but there isn't. Just as it takes time to grow and develop physically, it takes time to grow and develop spiritually. And we all need to recognize that. When we become Christians, when we're born again, we're infants in spiritual matters. So to learn, we've got to submit ourselves to God's word. We've got to be willing to be taught from the scriptures. And that attitude is something that must characterize us all the days of our lives. The Apostle Paul was a pretty old infant when he wrote in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And he says in verses 12 and 13 of the same chapter in Philippians 3, not that I had already attained, he says, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, listen, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, I do not count myself to have apprehended, he says, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching towards those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. We graduate from the school of Christ only when we're promoted to glory. When we've reached the goal. In the meantime, having put our hand to the plough, we're not to look back, but we're to press forward towards the kingdom. And that's the way to grow, both individually and corporately. It's the way to promote the unity we read of in verse 13. That we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We need to resolve by God's grace to grow in grace, to grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, as Paul says in verse 15, from whom the whole body, he says, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And it raises a question for us, are we functioning as Christians? Are we really fulfilling our ministry? Are we working harmoniously within the whole body? Are we committed to a local church? Are we doing our share? If so, then you're not growing as you should be. And the body of Christ, the church, is not growing as it could be. because such an attitude, full involvement, committal, causes growth of the body, says Paul. And our great need, surely, is to listen to what he says here and to examine ourselves. These aren't the easiest verses in the New Testament to understand nor to explain, but may God have spoken to us, and may he grant us a greater desire to promote true unity in the body of Christ by obeying his word. As Hendrickson says, by not being a drone, but a busy bee. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we can all see areas of our lives where we have failed you, Lord. We haven't lived up to our high calling. And yet, Lord, we praise you for the instruction we have. We thank you, Lord, that you have given gifts to the church. We thank you, Lord, for every faithful pastor, every faithful teacher, every faithful elder. And we thank you, Lord, that you give such men for the good of your people. And we pray, Lord, that together we might not only be hearers of the word, but doers also. We pray, Lord, that we might all fulfill our function, that we'd all be fully committed. We'd all, Lord, have a great desire to see that name that is above every other name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, glorified here on this earth. Might long, Lord, to see more brought into your kingdom. Lord, do help us. Undertake for us. And Lord, we pray, even in the coming days of this week, O Lord, that we might become more like Christ. And O Lord, that we might have the opportunity to serve him wherever, Lord, we might be found, and whatever, Lord, the circumstances that we might find ourselves in. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we're going to sing a hymn to close this part of our service, 784. I didn't realise I'd chosen two hymns by Francis Ridley Havergal, but never mind. 784, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. 784.